Here in our church, we have kind of a unique leadership structure. Less and less unique, but still unique, at least here in the islands. We don't have a senior pastor or a lead pastor. Some people in our church get a little twitchy about that. They want to know where the buck stops, and when we say the buck stops with Jesus Christ, they're not happy about that. And so there's some people who get a little tick, you know, about the fact that we don't have a senior pastor. Other people are totally stoked about it. And we have some anarchists in our church who think that pastors just get in the way anyways. And so we don't have a senior pastor. We believe, according to 1 Peter 5, that Jesus Christ literally is the senior pastor of our church, the chief shepherd, as Peter says. And under Jesus Christ, in our org chart, we have elders, elder pastors. Right now, it is myself and Justin Gear and Ethan Pian. And what I'm stoked to be able to announce to you today is that we are bringing one more very, very qualified man before you as a candidate, as elder. Chris and Katie, come on up. As you know, Chris has been with us for 4 months now, four and some change. Yeah. They moved out here from Chicago area to run the Antioch School, which is our training school for pastors, church planters, church leaders. We started this school in partnership with a bunch of other churches on this island and now increasingly in neighbor islands as well. And so Chris has done a great job just in the 4 months that he's been here in leading that school. But also, we want him to not just be like at Harbor as a home church and off doing his own thing with his school. We want this school to be an integral part of our ministry. And so we would like to put before you Chris as an elder candidate here at Harbor. 1 Timothy 3 says, "If anyone aspires to the office of overseer," same thing as elder, "he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." We have spent the last 4 months assessing Chris and Katie along those lines, because we do take this job very seriously. Since we don't have a senior pastor, we have multiple senior pastors. Basically, what we're doing here is putting him up for senior pastor, since we're all kind of co-equal as a team of elders. And so we do take this very, very seriously. And we believe that Chris and Katie are very well qualified for the office of elder in general, and especially for that office here in our church. Wanted to ask Chris just to give us a little bit of insight into how he feels God calling him to this position.
Sure. Am I on?
Yeah.
Okay, good. Well, as Matt reads that passage, God is so gracious to us in so many ways, and we certainly don't want to set ourselves up as anything other than servants of Jesus Christ who have been called and desire to serve you, to love you, and to pray for you. And we're excited about that. Basically, for my entire adult life, I felt this call, this compulsion towards ministry, towards leadership in the local church, and to be here at Harbor these last 4 months, and to get to know all of you, to spend a lot of time with Matt and Ethan and Justin. It's been a great joy. I love being with the elders, hanging out with those guys. I love being with you guys. I love to do all the things that Harbor Church is doing. And I'm excited to serve, to see what God will do in the coming months. I've got a few ideas. I think I'll be focusing on discipleship and training, so that it might involve some different, just watch the bulletin. We'll see. I don't want to make any announcements before I have my ducks in a row. But it'll involve some exciting stuff, hopefully. And just hanging out with you guys, spending time with you, reading the Word together, and praying with you. We are thrilled about what God is doing here in this church and in these islands. And just that, like I said, in these 4 months, it's been really confirming that God has called us here, that he's placed us specifically in Harbor Church to serve with the Antioch School, but to serve you all and to pray for you all and to love you all.
So here's how it works. The clock starts now. We have 30 days in order for any covenant members at Harbor to express any reservations, concerns that they have concerning Chris and his qualification for elder. 30 days starting now. At the end of those 30 days, if we have not heard any serious concerns or reservations about that, then we will joyfully confirm and appoint and lay hands on Chris and Katie as Chris becomes an elder in our church. So let's pray for them right now. God, we are so grateful for your goodness to us. As you've brought us Chris and Katie and their boys, it is one more tangible, visible symbol of your goodness and grace. The way that you have brought new life to different areas of our church, new life to the school, the Antioch School, the way that you've already used them in community group, in relationships with the people around our church. Lord, this is just such great confirmation of how you have used them and especially how you will use them to an even greater degree in the future. So finish the work that you've started, Lord. Confirm your servant, Chris, for this most serious, weighty, at times hard, difficult, but at all times joyful and fulfilling calling and role that you have for him here. Confirm that within Chris and Katie's hearts and within our church. Thank you, God, for your goodness to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, like I said, I just can't express how thankful we are to be a part of Harbor. Harbor's not a perfect church, don't get me wrong. We've all got plenty of work to do, but God has been incredibly kind to us as a church, and we have unity in the leadership. There's no issues threatening to tear us apart. We have unity in the congregation. Everybody I talk to, almost exclusively, we're all on the same page and we're headed in the same direction. And so thank God for that. Thank God that you're a part of that. This morning we're going back into Matthew as we continue on this little series within a series considering Matthew's account of the second coming of Christ. I hope over the past 3 or 4 weeks you've had a chance to really reflect on the reality of the second coming. Jesus is coming back. That changes the way we think, the way we act, the way we live. We're starting in Matthew 25 this morning, and if this is your first time here, or maybe you're still a little fuzzy on the details from Matthew 24, the big point is Jesus is coming back, and that changes everything. If you have questions about the details, we can talk about that, talk to Matt about that, or look on the Harbor blog. Matt listed, if you haven't had a chance to see that, he listed five or six books that could help you think through issues surrounding the return of Christ. But the big point is this. Jesus is coming back. He will return to judge the living and the dead and to reign over the whole earth. And we're called to be ready. So let me pray and we'll get after it. Lord Jesus, help us to be excited that you are coming back. I pray that it would be a reality that's in front of us. So this morning, as we think about it again, I pray that you would just cause our hearts to well up in joy at the prospect of your return. But also, if we are not ready, help us to turn to you and cast ourselves before you, because you can make us ready. So at times, this might be a heavy topic, but help us to grasp clearly what you have for us. Help us to walk away with anticipation and hope of your return, we pray. Amen. So before we get into Matthew 25, let's back up a second here. I grew up in the golden age of cheesy family sitcoms. The late 80s, the early 90s. You've got Family Ties. Remember those shows? Growing Pains, Full House, Who's the Boss? Those are some of my favorites. And all these shows had basically the same plot and the same themes that they would recycle, you know, different family drama issues, family strife, conflict at school. And one of the standards was the kids have a party while the adults are away theme, right? You probably know the drill. The parents go out of town for some reason, and Mike Seaver, Kirk Cameron, or whoever, they get this stern warning, don't have any parties. But sure enough, they have a party that spirals out of control. The older kids come, and they bring beer or something, and it's just chaos. And just at that moment when the disaster strikes, the window breaks or the wall caves in or something happens, mom and dad walk in unexpectedly and see all the chaos. And all these silly episodes, the parents knew, or the kids knew, that the parents were coming back. But they always thought it would be a little bit later. They knew they'd have time to fix things and eventually straighten up the living room and vacuum the carpet and hide the beer cans and clean up the chips. They always thought they'd have more time. You know, it's a silly comparison, I know, but it gets to a serious point. Because as hokey as those sitcoms might be, there's a reason why this plot device is universal. Something resonates with the theme of a returning parent, employer, master, or king. On a slightly higher cultural level, if you've read or watched The Lord of the Rings, we see the same device at work in a different way. So the king is coming back. They're expecting the king to return. And Tolkien, the author, writes, from the ashes, a fire shall be woken. A light from the shadows shall spring. Renewed shall be the blade that was broken. The crownless again shall be king. Gives you shivers, the palm, to hear it. Especially, not when I read it, but maybe when an elf, who played the elf? Whoever the actress was who played the elf. You probably weren't expecting Growing Pains and The Lord of the Rings to be kind of brought together on the same level this morning. But I think they express, in totally different ways, the longing that the human heart has, or at least an awareness for the return of something or someone who will assume the rightful place of authority. Whether we're dealing with a silly sitcom or a more profound statement in Tolkien, we have a built-in awareness of the return of the king. And this is a gift from God. And for those of us who know the gospel, it's not just a vague longing in the human heart, but rather it finds its true shape in our longing for the return of Christ. And this is an unspeakable gift from God's hand. In fact, we can go even a step further and say that if we're not longing for the return of Christ, we should seriously question how God is at work in our hearts. In other words, the way we respond to God's grace demonstrates whether we're ready for Jesus to return. As we read our two parables this morning in Matthew 25, 1 through 30, we'll see this fleshed out in more detail. So go ahead and open your Bible if you have it with you. If you don't have a Bible, grab one of those paperback Bibles around you. Our text is on page 830. And if you need a Bible, please take that home with you. It's a gift for you. So it's page 830, Matthew 25. Let's look at verses 1 through 13 first. Matthew 25, beginning verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 of them were wise. For when the foolish took the lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. And as the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterwards, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. When we read this parable for the first time, it might strike us as somewhat strange. So it'll probably help to get a little better understanding of how weddings in Palestine in the first century worked. See, during those days, the whole bridal party didn't show up at the local synagogue on Saturday morning and put their makeup on and get dressed and have the wedding and send the bride and groom on their way to the hotel by the end of the day. Weddings weren't just like a 3 or 4 hour party. They were more like a week-long festival. And the beginning of the wedding festival was pretty cool. The bride and her attendants, so the bridesmaids, would gather at the bride's house. So these 10 virgins here, another way we could think about them is 10 bridesmaids. So they're gathered at the house. Meanwhile, the groom and his friend, what we would call the best man, would prepare the wedding feast, which usually took place at the groom's father's house. So they'd spend X amount of hours preparing the wedding feast, and when everything's ready, they would head out and go over to the bride's house. This is usually later in the evening, late at night, or the middle of the night, like we see in our parable. And when they were getting close, the best man would announce that the bridegroom was coming. The bridal party would come out and head to the groom's house. And since it was late at night, they didn't have cars with headlights. They needed some bright lights to light the way. So that's what we have here. You see, the word translated lamp in the ESV is not the typical word for lamp. This isn't the kind of lamp that Jesus tells us to, you know, don't put a bushel over your light. If you put a bushel over this lamp, it's going to burn your house down. This is a bright, big, shining torch. And they needed to have these to lead the procession back to the groom's house. So it's probably, you know, could be a mile, 2 mile, 3 mile, or more walk. But they're holding these big torches. And actually, these kind of processions still happen today in the Middle East. They still do something similar. And it sounds like kind of a fun way to kick off a wedding, doesn't it? Everybody gather together and take this midnight procession over to where the wedding's going to start. But to keep the torches burning bright, you need plenty of oil along the way, right? You need something to keep them going. But what was the problem here in our parable? Look back at the text. 5 were foolish and 5 were wise, verses 2 through 4. What makes them foolish and wise? It's pretty obvious. The wise brought enough oil to keep their torches lit. They had enough common sense to be ready. Some of them didn't even bother to bring anything extra. These torches would burn for maybe 15 minutes without extra oil. That's not enough to keep the procession going all the way to the groom's house. Now they were out there with one specific purpose. They didn't go out there to gather crops. They weren't out there on a girl's night out. They were there to wait for the bridegroom. They didn't need a whole lot of extra things to be prepared. Now, I was never a Boy Scout, and so I can be excused for my ineptness at camping, because whenever I go camping, I am never prepared. The worst was a time in college that some of my friends and I were camping in Canada, up way up north in Canada. Now, if you haven't been to Canada, it gets cold at night in Canada. Even in June, July, August, it gets pretty stinking cold. And we took a friend's boat and decided to sleep out on the beach instead of this nice cabin that we had. The only problem was none of us had sleeping bags. You're stupid. None of us had pillows. And between the five of us, there were maybe two sweatshirts. All I had was swimming trunks, a t-shirt. I don't even remember if I had shoes, and a towel. And I was going to sleep in the 50-degree Canadian night. To make a long story short, we were fine until it got dark. We started this big roaring fire that went out pretty quickly. Again, none of us were Boy Scouts. For the next 2 or 3 hours, we got colder and colder until we loaded up on the boat at about 2 in the morning and slowly made our way back to the cabin where we should have stayed the whole time. We're lucky we didn't run into a rock or whatever else lives in Canadian lakes. And this is just one of the many ways God preserved me in spite of my stupidity in college. We can talk about that more later. The point is, we were not prepared. When you're going camping in Canada, it's pretty simple. Bring a sweatshirt. Bring some warm clothes. Bring a sleeping bag at least. So just like with these girls, it's not that complicated in a lot of ways. They needed a torch and enough oil to light the way back to the groom's house. But for some reason, they neglected the most basic thing they needed to wait for the groom. And in doing so, they showed that they weren't really that interested in the bridegroom's return. Now, Jesus doesn't tell us why the bridegroom delayed. Maybe it was an especially elaborate wedding that they were setting up for. But that's not the main focus. The point is that they needed to be ready. So when the groom came, instead of going out to meet him, these foolish girls were not ready. They had to run off in the middle of the night and try to track down some oil. By the time they got to the groom's house, the door was shut, the wedding was started, and nobody else was getting in. They knocked on the door, verse 12, and what was their response? "I do not know you." They were excluded from a wedding feast they probably spent weeks or months looking forward to. Now consider this. They were not surprised that the bridegroom came. They were expecting him to come. That's why they were out there. But they were still not prepared. So you might be saying right now, "Of course I'm expecting the return of Jesus. I have my ticket, my invitation to the wedding feast. And when Christ comes back, I'll be a part of the celebration. That is me. I can't wait." But are you awake? Are you alert? Are you eagerly anticipating the return of Jesus? These bridesmaids assumed that they were rightful guests at the wedding. They were bridesmaids. Usually bridesmaids don't have to show their invitation to get into the reception. But they were not prepared for the bridegroom. So they were shut out and told, "I do not know you." So, in verse 13, "Therefore, watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." The point of all this, in this first parable, and what we've been talking about last week, and the week before, and the week before, and maybe the week before, I can't remember. It's been a few weeks. The point of it all is that we need to be ready, watching, actively hoping for the return of Christ. Because he can come back any time. And while we don't get a lot of detail from these 13 verses about what this actually looks like, we do see that one way not to be prepared is to presume upon the grace of God. Assume that because we're part of the church, we're invited to the wedding feast. All the while, never having what we actually need to get in. And what do we need to get in? At the end of the day, what is it? Verse 12, "I do not know you." They didn't get in because the bridegroom did not know them. We need the groom to know us. If you don't know the groom, if you don't know Jesus, and if he doesn't know you, you'll prove that you're presuming on his grace and assuming that you have a get out of hell free card. Never paying attention to what he's actually asked of you. But if you know God, if you know Jesus, or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8:3, if you are known by God, you will prove that, at least in part, by actively anticipating and hoping for the return of Christ. Staying awake and alert, hoping for his coming. This doesn't mean we're perfect. Far from it. In order to get into the feast, we must recognize that we are not perfect. We cannot just stroll into the wedding feast without him doing something radical for us and in us as we cast ourselves on him. This is how we know the bridegroom and are known by him. We cast ourselves on him, trusting him alone. Don't play games with your eternal destiny. If you're not actively anticipating the return of Christ, it's a sign that something is wrong. Now, if we only had this parable as our instructions for how to be ready for his return, we might be, capital M might, be justified heading up in the mountains and waiting for Jesus to return, just as long as we bring enough batteries to keep our flashlights working. But along with the instructions in the rest of the New Testament, we also have something right here that teaches us a little more what it looks like to be ready. Let's go to our second parable now in verses 14 through 30. Verse 14. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them and made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Then he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you do not sow and gathering where you scatter no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have scattered no seed? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is a heavy parable. We need to explain it a little bit as well. A lot of people might assume when they read this that a talent is like a gift or ability. As if Jesus was saying the first guy could, you know, lead worship, teach the Bible, run the soundboard, juggle, and tear down chairs. And the second guy could play the guitar and the harmonica at the same time and run slides. And then the third guy, he could barely walk and chew gum at the same time. But that's not what we're getting at. A talent in the first century was actually a monetary weight, and a pretty large one. It was 130 pounds of gold, or 6,000 denarii, 6,000 of these gold coins, which were typically a day's wage for a common laborer. So it's the average guy's equivalent of 20 years' wages. Now, we could fiddle with the numbers a lot of ways, and I read a few different people who said, you know, it's worth anywhere from about $250,000 to $3.5 million. But in our day, I think Jesus would probably just say it's $1 million. That's a common kind of large monetary unit that is much more than most people make in a year. So maybe the first guy would get $5 million, the second guy, $2 million, and the last guy, $1 million to take care of for their master. This is a significant responsibility. In those days, they didn't have online banking or the FDIC or something to protect the money. So it was common for wealthy men to entrust their property and their wealth to servants when they would go away on a journey. So he entrusts these millions to them and heads off on a journey. Whether they got $1 million or $5 million, they've been given a substantial gift and responsibility that comes with high accountability. And how do they deal with this? As we saw, the first two servants doubled their money. We're not sure how long it took, but a 100% investment on $5 million, or a 100% return on a $5 million investment, it's pretty good work. 100% return on $2 million. He's not doing too shabby. But the last guy digs a hole in his backyard and buries the money. Maybe he grew up during the Depression or something, or maybe his grandparents told him about, you know, how the banks might fold. Maybe some of you have grandparents like that. But whatever was going on, he didn't want to lose one nickel of that million. And then the master returns in verse 19. And the emphasis is not on the sudden return of the master, as in the first parable, as much as it is on the fact that he's away for a long time, and when he comes back, his servants are held accountable. Now, the first two bring their talents to the master, and they've done a great job. And they hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." We'll come back to that in a second. But notice how rich this master is. "You've been faithful over a little. I'll set you over much." He considers $5 million a little. So in modern terms, this guy's a billionaire. But the other servant comes to his master, wiping the dirt off of the suitcase that he just dug up from his backyard, kind of sets it down in front of him, and probably backs away, said, "Here you go, it's all there, don't worry, I didn't touch it." And apparently the servant saw this master as a real kind of Vito Corleone type. It's from The Godfather, if you haven't seen it, classic movie. We can talk about that later too. But the servant sees him as a real hard guy, someone who's able to profit from the sweat of others. But this isn't an excuse. As the master points out, probably sarcastically in verse 26, "So you thought I was like this? You thought I was this much of a tough guy? And you didn't even put the money in the bank where it could make a few dollars of interest?" You see, he's calling his bluff. I don't think the servant was afraid of his master. What he feared was the accountability. What he feared was having to serve someone beside himself. That someone would hold him accountable for his decision. So he didn't do anything. He didn't want to touch it. Now, I think the point of this parable, in a lot of ways, is obvious. The talents are the grace that God gives to us. Some think they're spiritual gifts. Some think it's financial blessings. And from this, they make different arguments and applications. I probably just want to broaden it out a bit and say the talents simply represent the grace that God gives to us in a multiplicity of ways, but all with the aim of specifically serving the church. This is what we saw at the end of Matthew 24:45 that Matt preached on last week. So these gifts are opportunities we have to serve the church. Now this starts with the gift of the Son himself. In Romans 8:32, Paul says that God did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So because he has given us his Son, we can talk a lot about God's gifts to us. And this is a great thing. God has poured his gifts out on this church in so many ways. But do you come up with excuses for not using those gifts? Do you talk a lot about serving, but always make excuses whenever a real ministry need presents itself? Do you like the idea of doing life together, but when someone in your community group has a real need, it's just too inconvenient for you to help out? Has your income been going up, but your giving to the kingdom, to the church, to others, is staying the same or even going down? Does theology in the abstract excite you more than theology applied to your everyday life? Do you like the idea of knowing about God more than you really want to know God himself? Now, by God's grace, this is not true of so many of us in this church. But if it's true of you, then you're living like you really don't want Christ to return and hold you accountable. I'm not saying there are not times and seasons of life where some things are harder than others. But what's the consistent pattern of your life? Where are you headed with all this? How do you respond to the grace that God offers you? Do you try to hoard it? Are you afraid of it? Or do you want it to multiply for the glory of God and for the good of his church? God is a giver through and through. And how are you responding to his gifts? Overflowing in love and service to others? Or like this last servant, burying it in the sand? If you're not investing the grace of God in your life for more ministry, look at the outcome for this servant in verses 28 through 30. All of us need to consider this in verses 28 through 30. This is a heavy ending to the parable. Take the talent from him, that is from the wicked servant, and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given. And he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, this is a parable, and we can't always invest all of the details of the parable with equal weight, but I don't think what we have at the end here is irrelevant. So I do want to point out one last detail in these verses. The servant loses his talent, but it doesn't go back to the master. Instead, he gives it to the servant who had 10 talents. We can make a few observations from this. First of all, it emphasizes the point that God is a gracious giver. He has unlimited resources. He gives and gives and loves to shower grace on his children. Second, it demonstrates that the last servant never really had a right to the talent. That's to say, if we neglect the grace of God, we'll show that we never really had it to begin with. We never had Christ to begin with. It isn't ours. But third, notice that in some sense, the first servant gains a greater appreciation for the kindness and grace of the master in the judgment of the wicked servant. Now, I want to be careful how I say this, but I don't want to dodge the point. When Christ returns, it will be both to save and to judge. Those who he saves will experience his grace in abundance and enjoy, entering the joy of their master beyond what we can begin to imagine. But in some way, part of that experience of grace will be seen judgment. It's not because we'll get some kind of smug self-satisfaction from the judgment of the wicked. Rather, I think it'll be more along the lines of seeing God's severe judgment and realizing that that could have been, that should have been me. And it'll cause us to worship God all the more. As Paul tells us in Romans 9, God is desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power by enduring with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory through vessels of mercy. Jonathan Edwards said, the sight of the wonderful power, the great and dreadful majesty and authority and awful justice and holiness of God manifested in the punishment of the wicked will make the redeemed prize his favor and love all the more. This is heavy, but it's true, and it's here in this parable. And notice that there's no middle ground. The servants either receive God's lavish grace and prove that they had it, or they rejected God's grace, lived in selfish misery, and faced judgment when the master returned. So we all have this built-in longing or awareness or sense that we're not under the authority that we should be. This is a gift from God. And this morning, you're hearing an invitation to come to Christ, to hold fast to Christ. This too is a gift from God. And we have, in these verses, two possible responses to God's grace. First, we might ignore it, assuming that we will get into the wedding feast or that we don't really have to put the gifts of God to use. But this only demonstrates that it was never really ours to begin with. Or we embrace the grace and the gifts God has given us by being ready for his coming, working in confidence that since he called us to the wedding feast and entrusted us with his gifts, he will give us the grace to use those gifts for his glory and for the good of the church. So if we're actively anticipating his coming, we'll lean into the grace that God has given us and we'll trust him for more of it, all in anticipation of the return of Christ, where we'll gladly lay those gifts down as crowns at his feet. In the meantime, Christ doesn't call us to run up into the mountains, hole up in a tent and live on spam and acorns. He calls us to be active for the sake of his body, for the expansion of the gospel, for the glory of his name. Now, next week, we're launching into a series on the Holy Spirit that ties in well with what we're talking about here, because we're thinking about Holy Spirit, come, fill us, use us. How are you working in our church? But let's not lose sight of this hope that we share in the midst of it. Jesus will return. The hope of his appearing is one of the marks of a Christian. If you're truly believing in Jesus, you will hope for his return. All of us have been invited to the wedding feast. All of us have the opportunity to invest in the work of the kingdom. But our response to this invitation will reveal everything about us. If you're here this morning, God has been gracious to you. Not because you get to hear our talented worship team. Certainly not because you get to hear me preach. But because you get to hear the message of the gospel. Jesus has done for us what we could not do for ourselves. He's brought us back to God when we were looking for satisfaction in everything else. He's taken the punishment that our sins deserve upon himself. you just heard that message, God has been kind to you. Will you receive this grace? Hold fast to him and eagerly anticipate the return of Christ. Those who do not use God's gifts in anticipation of Christ's return reveal their failure to trust him. I've titled this message, Past, Present, and Future Grace. This is because if we're looking and longing for the return of Christ, it's evidence that God has given us grace in the past, that he's sustaining us by his grace right now. And he'll give you more grace than you can ever imagine in the future, both at the return of Christ and beyond. So let's hope in Jesus. Let's be actively looking for his coming. Let's be excited about what he has called us to do now for the church, for this community, for this island, for the world. Let's pray together. Come, Lord Jesus. We want you to return and assume your rightful place as king over all the earth. And as we eagerly await your return, Lord, make us faithful to what you've called us to do. To anticipate your return, knowing that we will be accountable. But all of this is a gift from you. We need your grace to hold fast to the gospel. So I pray that you would do it in us. Help us to not ignore. Help us to not assume. Help us to not reject your grace, but to hold fast to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.